I'm not planning on starting a new series necessarily, although I could, considering where we're going to begin. I want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, which is where Paul gives us a basic list of the doctrines of the church that he said are foundational, and then we move on from those to perfection, or we are being encouraged to move on from those to perfection. He says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to living a complete Christian life, not laying again the foundation." And he lists these six doctrines then that he expects we all agree on and we all understand. Of repentance from dead works, and we do talk about repentance from time to time. We discuss the subject before Passover every year. Mr. Reeves gave a sermon on it a while back. So it probably wouldn't be all that timely to do another sermon on repentance from dead works. And of faith towards God, we've talked about faith a great deal. I don't necessarily tend towards doing concordance-type sermons where you get a concordance out and list 8 or 10 scriptures that have the word faith in them and then get up and expound on those and call it a sermon. That's not normally my way of doing things, although I won't say I've never done that, but certainly I've only done that when I had really short notice, where the minister calls at 3 in the morning saying, "I'm sick, can you speak tomorrow morning at 10? And I've a couple times done things like that, hoping that God would direct it to make it work. But that was years ago. Now I am the minister, and I can call Fred Reeves at 3 in the morning. And I can say, "Fred, I don't feel good. How about you giving a sermon tomorrow at 10? And so things have a way of coming around. Then there's the doctrine of baptisms. That might be an interesting subject for a sermon. I might could do at some point. The Bible does speak of the baptism, obviously, of water. There is also the baptism by fire, which is the third, really after the third resurrection, but the second death. It's interesting that most Protestant commentators, especially most evangelicals that read this verse, think that means the baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we could talk about being immersed in God's Spirit and walking in newness of life and that sort of thing, but it is not a doctrine of baptisms per se, because John the Baptist taught the two baptisms of water and of fire. Then the doctrine of resurrection of the dead, we talk about that at trumpets. We often read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, other scriptures very plain about the resurrection, and so probably, you know, it would be an excellent sermon and Bible study, but not necessarily one we're going to do right away. Now, eternal judgment is a good subject for a future sermon if we want to do a series here, because so much of the world does not understand eternal judgment. There are false ideas like purgatory. There are other ideas out there, you know, second, third, and fourth chances, and are also the ideas of, you know, the baby or those, anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, immediately going to some place of horrible punishment, and that's not true either. But then the one we skipped over was the doctrine of the laying on of hands. This is an oddity in one sense, because he's saying it is one of the foundational doctrines of the church, and yet most of modern day Christianity has no idea what this is all about. If you were to go to a variety of Christian churches, you would find a variety of ideas about laying on of hands. The church I grew up in, the Church of Christ, never mentioned it, never did it, never saw it, never spoke of it, just simply ignored the subject. When somebody was baptized, they got up out of the baptismal tank and walked away, and that was it. There was never any laying on of hands for prayer. There was never to receive God's Spirit. There was never any laying on of hands to ask for God's healing. It simply was ignored. Now, there are others who also have a different opinion about it, where anybody and everybody can lay on hands. One major church that's headquartered in Salt Lake City, I won't tell you who they are, you can, if you're feeling bad and you're, you know, having a bad day, you're stressed out, you know, things are not going well in your job, whatever, you can go down to their whatever it is group that they have on Wednesday night, and you can ask them to all lay hands on you and give you a blessing. So they all gather around a circle, all the members and other men, and they basically just sort of give blessings back and forth to each other based on this laying on of hands idea that they have. That's not in the Bible, by the way, but that's what they do. And one of the engineers I used to work with at Hanford was the stake, whatever it was, elder, whatever. He was kind of one of the organizational guys, and he told me he did that one night because he wasn't feeling well and felt he was, you know, stressed out in his job. Now, one thing about it is they must keep busy, because in America we're all stressed out, right? and we're all anxious and we're all working hard. We all have all of these deadlines and we have, you know, speeding tickets to pay for and all sorts of things that cause stress. So just to go and get unstressed by some sort of a laying on of hands of a bunch of other people, that would keep you very, very busy. A number of years ago, I was going to go baptize a man named, his last name was Largent. I forget what his first name was, but he was related to Steve Largent, who was a very famous basketball or football player in Seattle. In fact, there were three very important people of that age. Walter Payton and Steve Largent and I were all born in the same month. So that's my connection with football greatness, is I was born in the same month as these two guys that really were great football players, and I admired their abilities and talents. But that's my only connection I know of with the Largent family. So anyway, I was training. My assistant at that time was Eugene Kubik, who was in Spokane. And we got this call and letter from this Mr. Largent down in south of Lapwai, Idaho, way out in Indian country, way south of Coeur d'Alene, down towards St. Mary's. And I went out there to see him in the dead of winter. Very frail old man, about 85, 86 years old, and he wanted to get baptized. And so we talked to him for a long time, and he really understood. It was obvious that that God had led him to understand a lot of things, but he was in such frail health he couldn't get to church, although he read letters and got sermon summaries and various things. So we were going to baptize him in his bathtub. The problem was that you turn the faucet on, and about a quarter inch of water would barely trickle into. There's all these old farmhouses, you know, from way, way back when, had almost no water pressure. So we filled the tub up as best we could, waited about 3 hours, and tried to baptize him, and just couldn't do it. We couldn't get him under the water. His wife thought we were trying to kill him. And he finally was hung over the tub and said, "We can't do this." So I said, "Okay, tell you what." He had a son that had a hot tub down in Lewiston, and but Mr. Largent couldn't go out of the house when it was so cold. So we said, "Look, we'll pray that God keeps you alive," and he had a real serious heart condition, "keeps you alive until it gets warm, and then we will come down, we'll go down to your son's place in Lewiston and baptize you." And so his wife kept saying, "Isn't this good enough? Don't you think God understands?" I said, "Well, we've really got to baptize him." So I called him in he called me back, I think, about the 1st of June, said it was warm enough now, and he called his son, and we could go down and baptize him. So we went over to Lapwai. I took Eugene with me because he had been with me on the first counselings. And we went down to Lewiston, went to his son's place where he had a hot tub out in the back. And we were able to baptize Mr. Largent, worked just fine. And I think he was the second oldest person I've ever baptized. The oldest, I believe, was 91 or 92, who was a former Church of God Seventh-day pastor, which I thought was interesting. But Carl Bentz used to be fairly well known in these parts. But at any rate, we were going to do the laying on of hands for Mr. Largent to receive God's Spirit. And he'd invited all of his kids and grandkids and extended family, so there's this mass of young people around there. And so after we baptized him, we got him out and got some towels on him. And we were going to laying on of hands, and all of these kids tried to lay hands on him. So, I mean, I'm sitting here starting to say the prayer, and all these people are gathered around. We got massive numbers of little kids' hands grabbing Grandpa. I thought, this is not the way it's done. So I had to say, "Time out, hold on here," and I began to explain to them that in the Bible, only the ministers laid hands on, and I appreciated their love for Grandpa, but if they wouldn't mind, I will just do the laying on of hands, and they can, you know, say a prayer for Grandpa later. And they were fine with that, but apparently in the evangelical church they went to, everybody laid hands on everybody, and even the little tiny kids, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years old. So that is the other extreme of how Protestants today and various evangelical and community churches, how they deal with laying on of hands. They either ignore it or they misapply it. Why is it one of the most foundational doctrines, Paul says, and yet it is so rarely understood and correctly applied? In the Church of God, I believe we understand the doctrine correctly. When you were baptized, you had hands laid on you to receive God's Spirit. When you ask for healing, we have hands laid on us as we have a prayer said that God would hear our prayers and heal us. When a couple is married, their hands are joined and the minister asks God to bless them and to bind them together. Paul says we cannot go on from these until we understand them. We are to first not lay aside these things, and then we can go on, as he says, this we will do, we'll go on to perfection if God permits. Now, there are at least 8 purposes for the laying on of hands in the Bible. Maybe more depending on how you count them, but I came up with 8, and I think it covers it fairly well. So we'll go through these kind of point by point, I hope it helps us to understand this basic foundational truth that is so misunderstood and so lost by so many people. To begin with, it's for the blessing of children. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. Now you'll notice that this is Jesus Christ taking up children and asking God to bless them. He lays hands on them. Now there is no example of this being done for adults. There is no time where we have somebody just to receive a blessing having hands laid on them, except of course to ask for healing. Or perhaps we'll talk about later, perhaps for ordination. But in this case, we're trying to follow the Bible examples correctly. And I believe God did give us in His Word the examples He wants us to understand so that we correctly understand this foundational doctrine. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, it says, "Then little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray." So notice He's laying hands on them and praying for them. These are small children. He would pray for God to protect them and take care of them and to keep them healthy and let them reach adulthood and understanding His truth with a desire to obey Him, you would assume. Now the disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So we use that as a lesson, as the attitude that we ought to have when we come to Him. He laid His hands on them and departed from there. So the first use, probably the most, I don't want to say the least meaning, but one that certainly has, you know, kind of a temporary meaning on it, is simply to pass a blessing on or to ask a blessing on a child. It's the blessing for his life here, for God's protection. And certainly we have no record of what happened to these babies, these children, after Christ left the earth, physically speaking. We don't have anybody who said, well, one of the children who was blessed by Christ, you know, in the book of Acts doesn't mention it. So the first example we have is to say a prayer for the blessing of children. Now, the second purpose, and these sort of increase in their severity, you might say, or their impact, is to pass on an inheritance. Let's begin back in Genesis chapter 48, where Israel is passing on his inheritance, his blessing he received from Abraham and his father Isaac, the father of Jacob that passed them on to Jacob. And then Jacob, of course, is now going to pass them on to his two grandsons because he elevated the sons of Joseph to being equal sons with his. So he didn't necessarily skip a generation, but he passed a complete blessing on to Ephraim and Manasseh as if they were his own children. So in Genesis chapter 48, we begin in verse 12. Joseph brought them from beside his knees. So Israel was getting old, Joseph brought his children to him. Joseph took them both, verse 13, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand. So he knew that Manasseh was the older, and that Manasseh would be the one that should be on the right-hand side of Israel to receive the greater blessing. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid on Ephraim's head, so he crossed his arms, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel or the messenger of God who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them. Let the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now Joseph saw that his father's right hand was on the head of Ephraim. It displeased him. So verse 19, the father refused to change his hands and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And so we have this blessing that's passed on by the laying on of hands from Jacob down to his grandsons. In other words, he promises them an inheritance. The scepter promise was passed on to Judah, but the birthright promise of greatness and of all of these physical blessings and dominating the earth was passed on to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now what's interesting here is that this use of the laying on of hands to pass on an inheritance also has an impact upon us. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. When we have hands laid upon us after baptism, we know it's to receive God's Spirit, and that's the main purpose of it. But we are also receiving an inheritance promise, even as Ephraim and Manasseh did from their grandfather. That the spirit we receive is also the spirit of being adopted into the family and therefore being heirs. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29 says that we are heirs according to the promise of Abraham if we are Jesus Christ. So if we belong to Jesus Christ, we are heirs according to the promise of Abraham, even part of that promise that was given to Ephraim and Manasseh. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." In other words, when you were baptized, you received the spirit of adoption, being adopted into the family, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." We have this close relationship. The only English translation would be "daddy." Now, that's not a really good translation, but it really means, you know, we are part of the family, a father and son or daughter relationship. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the fact that we have God's Spirit bears witness with us. God's Spirit melds with our spirit, and it says, as proof, we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we do receive a promise of an inheritance when we receive God's Spirit. That blessing of Abraham, that he would be the heir of the entire world, is passed on to us. We are, in a sense, in line to inherit that, even though everybody else has been in line with it, is still in their grave. Hebrews chapter 11 ends with that all of these people died in the faith, not having received the promises, so that we could receive it later with them. So this inheritance is a very important aspect of the laying on of hands. And we honor that and understand that even today as we are put into God's church. Now the third purpose for the laying on of hands is to set a person or persons apart for God's service. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. Now in this case, this is not an ordination to an office, because these people were already Levites. The sons of Aaron were already priests. So they're not naming them to an office. They're not taking them out and separating them to a different line of work, so to speak. What we are doing here is the congregation is acknowledging that the Levites were now replacing all of the firstborn of Israel, and that they were going to be set apart for the purpose of serving God. That they would take care of the tabernacle, they would take care of the temple when it was built later, they would take care of the singing, of all of the music in the temple, all the taking up and down of the tabernacle, the rolling up of the goatskin walls, and all the various instruments they would carry, the Ark of the Covenant. So all of those things were to be done by the Levites, and the people of Israel had to acknowledge that through this laying on of hands. So they were being set apart for service to God. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "You shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting. You shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel." So we have, you know, all of Israel, maybe 1 million to 1.5 million people, all 12 tribes. But the people of Levi are segregated out, and they are standing together, perhaps, in front of the tabernacle building that was standing. "You shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." Now, obviously, we didn't have 1.5 million people laying hands on, you know, 60,000 or whatever it was. Pretty close to that number, I assume, judging from the numbers in the book of Numbers of those who were able-bodied men. So the Levites then probably were, you know, some of the representatives of the Levites, representatives of each one of the other tribes. Obviously, it wasn't, you know, 1.5 million people all trying to lay hands on 60 or 70,000. But it would have been representatives, leaders from each one of the tribes, and they would have laid hands on the Levites. It says, "Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord." So they were able then to simply probably dedicate them. Aaron would have said something out loud, you know, "By the authority of God, we now accept these Levites as being our firstborn and replacing the firstborn children that are holy to God when they open the matrix. And so we now acknowledge that all of these Levites are our responsibility to take care of, and they receive tithes from the Lamb." Who knows what Aaron said? We don't have all of the words lined up for it. But we do have this acknowledgement of the people of Israel that the Levites then were set apart for God's service. And they were not ordained to an office per se, just simply set apart for God's service. Now, the fourth purpose for laying on of hands in the Bible is to transfer sin. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, here we have the Day of Atonement. And we read this very often on the Day of Atonement. It is the goat that typifies Satan the devil. The first goat was to be a type of Jesus Christ, and he was sacrificed completely as a burnt offering. But after then, Aaron came out of the Holy of Holies, and the main work, the inside work, you might say, of the Day of Atonement was finished. Then he would lay his hands on this poor goat and essentially transfer the sins of all of Israel to the poor goat. Now, this goat probably wasn't any meaner than any other goats. I mean, not that any goats are really nice to have around. They follow you around. But, they can be a pest. And they can certainly be death on fence. Goats hate fence. And I had three goats once. I'll never have any more because they destroy all your fences and always want to get out. And so it was just not pleasant because the goats were always getting out. So this poor goat had all of these sins laid on him symbolically, as Satan the devil will have the sins truly laid on him at a future time. In Leviticus 16, let's begin in verse 20. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat of the two that are left. This is the Azazel, the one that was chosen by lot from God. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now this may have taken some time. Aaron may have had to do some thinking. He may have had to take some notes during the year. You read the book of Numbers, the record of what happened during their 39 years out in the wilderness, or really their 40 years, but Numbers itself covers a little less time than that. So we have all of this sinning going on. We have the rebellions of Korah and a number of other people. We have the numbering of Israel. We have them going after the daughters of Moab. We have all sorts of things they shouldn't have been doing. So no doubt Aaron had plenty to say, to name all the sins of Israel and put them on this poor goat. So the goat shall bear on itself, verse 22, all their iniquities to an uninhabited land and shall be released out into the wilderness. So they were transferring the sin of the people of Israel to this goat. It didn't really forgive their sin in the sense of making them clean before God, but it made them remember their sin. It reminded them of their sin. Plus, it also typified that Satan the devil is going to have the responsibility for his sins placed upon him. In fact, the responsibility for every sin, because in every sin there are two guilty parties. Satan is guilty for tempting us, and we are guilty for following through on his temptation. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Our sins are removed, washed away, and we are no longer responsible for them because of Christ's sacrifice. But Christ did not die for Satan the devil, and he will have to have the responsibility for his part in every sin placed back upon his head before he is put in the place of the abyss or the place of punishment for him. So this transferring of sin was done on a number of cases. We go back to Numbers 8 and verse 11, where they would lay hands upon the offering before they would put it on, the burnt offering. On every holy day, if you read through the Leviticus 23rd chapter, read through the offerings that are given on the holy days, they vary somewhat, but on every holy day there was a sin offering. A goat for a sin offering was always added. That was to remind the people of Israel that they were a sinful people and that they had to have their sins forgiven and need to be reminded of those on a regular basis. Now you wonder what would happen to us if we had to recite our sins once a year. Most of us probably couldn't remember very many. Might get done in 10 seconds, 20 seconds, who knows. Of course, we might remember a whole lot of them and might help us to not sin as much in the future. At any rate, that's the fourth reason why the laying on of hands is done in the Bible, to transfer sin. There's no place in the Bible where our sins were put on Jesus Christ through a laying on of hands. It does say he became sin for us and that by his stripes we are healed and our sins were basically given to him and then he then died for us. But there wasn't an actual laying on of hands per se, although the same thing was accomplished by God in a different way. Now, the fifth reason for laying on of hands, and one that we are probably more familiar with today than most people, is the ordination to an office. Now, let's go first to Numbers chapter 27. I think my notes are wrong here. Numbers chapter 27. Now, this is the first case of the laying on of hands for ordination to an office in the Bible. There are a number of others, but this is the premier Bible example as to why this is done and why the Church of God today follows this example. In Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit." So Joshua was a converted man. He had God's Spirit. "Lay your hand on him and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate," where it could also be translated commission or ordain him, set him apart in their sight. So this is the example we use today. It is the example the New Testament church followed. When a man is chosen for an office, he is set before the congregation and before the leadership of the church, and they then lay their hands upon him and ask God to place him into that office. Notice what happens during this ordination. Verse 20, "You shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." So he was to pass on, Moses was, some authority to him. "He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim." So part of the ordination was to pass upon to him the responsibility of being able to communicate with God through this Urim, the little kind of breastplate of stones that would light up and give answers according to what God's response was when they were asked. "At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him." In other words, he was to give direction to where they would go. They were to follow wherever Joshua said go. Joshua said go, they went. Joshua said stop, they stopped. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the high priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and inaugurated or ordained him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So here we have this ordination of Joshua. What's interesting is over in Deuteronomy 34, it shows us that there was a result of that. It wasn't just a ceremony, but God answered the prayer of Moses, and God gave Joshua a certain gift, a certain ability, to then carry out the job that he was given. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, it says in verse 9, "Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom." Why? "For Moses had laid his hands on him." So when Moses laid his hands on Joshua, God transferred the spirit of wisdom. God gave Joshua a special portion of his spirit that resulted in Joshua having some wisdom, gave him the ability then to lead the people of Israel and to make the right decisions in conquering the promised land. Now, he wasn't perfect. He made some mistakes, but certainly he also did a very good job in carrying out the responsibilities. So what we learn from this is that when God gives a person an office and he is ordained to it, that God will also do his part and grant the extra portion of his spirit, the spiritual gifts, if you like that word. I don't really care for them too much because it's been so perverted and used wrongly. But he will give them a spiritual help to be able to carry out that job. Now, the New Testament church very quickly carried on with this example. In fact, it's one of the more common things we find in simply reading the history of the church. Let's go over to Acts chapter 6, where the office of deacon is first, you might say, not necessarily invented, but certainly they came up with it at this point. When there was a time when the apostles were very busy teaching, where there were many thousands of people in Jerusalem who had chosen to follow Jesus Christ, to accept the Savior, many of those who had traveled in from Greek or other areas simply remained in Jerusalem to learn more. Perhaps they were remaining there because they thought Christ might come the day of trumpets or very soon that year. They wanted to be in Jerusalem when Christ returned. So they had a very sort of a short window of thinking that Christ was going to return really soon. Now in those days, this is chapter 6 and verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, There arose a complaint against the Hebrews, that would be the Judean Christians, by the Hellenists. That would be those who were Jews, but they had been in Jerusalem, but they really lived somewhere else. They lived in the Greek-speaking world. They were called Hellenists because they lived in a Greek area of the world, all the way from Alexandria up into modern-day Rome, modern-day Greece, and ancient Asia Minor. It says, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So they didn't all bring their refrigerators or their Coleman coolers for food. They had to actually have food distributed to them every day. And people brought in food and donated it. Perhaps there was money that was given. They went down to the market and purchased food for the day. So there was a distribution made of food for the people who were staying there. And they're probably staying with, in the homes of other church members. But they were certainly staying in the area. Now, there was a little bit of a neglect, apparently, or there people felt there was a neglect because the Hellenists, those who were basically guests, weren't being fed as well as some of the local people. So, verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So, John and Peter, they all said, look, we can't, go out and get baskets in the market every day and bring back all these loaves of bread and fish and various things, cakes of figs, and pass them out to everybody. That would take all of our time, and we were commissioned by Jesus Christ to teach the Word of God, and we have all these audiences and people that want to be taught. They said, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they told the congregation, all these men, these people that were there, figure out for yourselves seven men who are full of God's Spirit, and then we will ordain them to an office of conducting business in the church. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, it doesn't say how they were chosen. It doesn't say if they cast lots or if they sat around and said, okay, who do we know of that's full of God's Spirit? That's a good example. What's sort of interesting when you read through this list of names is two of the first deacons ordained were Stephen and Philip. And we find Stephen giving a very powerful speech and finally giving, getting stoned for it in the next chapter. So Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin council, but he's obviously, preaching or giving inspired teaching. And then Philip, who makes a journey over to Samaria, begins preaching the word. And then later, of course, goes down towards Egypt and the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized by Philip. So Philip, to begin with, and Stephen were chosen as deacons, but they very quickly became teachers of the word and certainly were used in a much more powerful way than just distributing food. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, we don't hear any more about these men, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom when they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So again, they are set in front of the congregation. They lay hands on them, and there is a prayer for these men that God would help them then in this responsibility of serving in the church. The word servant or diakonos just means servant, or those who are chosen to serve or have the responsibility of serving. Now, the same thing is really all through the New Testament. We could turn to Acts 13, where Paul is ordained and has hands laid upon him. But let's go over first to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul is discussing with Timothy his responsibilities. Timothy was young. He had been ordained by Paul, and perhaps even a second time by what he calls a presbytery or the leadership of the church. It could be it was simply one ordination where Paul was there with the other leaders of the church and they ordained him together. But Timothy was given a responsibility here, and Paul told him several times, look, you need to carry out this responsibility with God's help. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul tells him, these things command and teach. In other words, he was supposed to instruct the brethren in the good doctrine, it says in verse 6. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Be you an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So Paul is telling Timothy, look, this is your job description. Till I come, give attention to reading. Reading the scriptures, to exhortation, exhorting people to obeying the scriptures, and to doctrine, to correct and accurate teaching out of the scriptures. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy or by the inspired preaching and prayers with the laying on of hands of leadership. So when Timothy was ordained, God inspired the words that were prayed over him by the leadership of the church. So Paul is saying, use that spirit that you were given to accomplish your job, which is, of course, to be their pastor and teacher. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Then in chapter 5, which is simply a continuation, the chapter breaks obviously were added by others, he gives him some directions as to how to make certain decisions administering the church. And verse 1 of chapter 5, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. Then down in verse 8, he talks about anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith. Verse 9, don't let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. There was a number of widows who were basically full-time servants who did things like collect food and distribute it to church members. They took care of the needs of some of the traveling ministers and pastors. But Paul said, look, make sure she's at least 60, because if she's younger than that, she'll get remarried very likely. Verse 11, refuse the younger widows when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they will desire to marry. Not that that's wrong, they simply would not be able to continue their service after that time. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So Paul was telling Timothy how to deal with the elders and those who were in the territory that he was managing. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So I think that's a couple of scriptures that we've had a challenge dealing with, even in our own history of the church in this era. Then verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. This has been an historical challenge to obey this scripture. I think we've done a very poor job of it from time to time. I think we're making a lot of improvements and doing a lot better. Considering the things used to be back in the 80s and early 90s, many of us were falsely accused by one person and then basically tried, convicted, and in absentia. And then the only time they would call us is when we were already swinging from a rope. And there used to be the old saying, we get a call from Pasadena, we had to bend down on our knees and start praying first, and then we could answer the phone and talk to whoever it was from Pasadena, and we'd say, God, give me favor in this man's eyes. I know this is bad news. And those days, thankfully, are gone. Hopefully, they will never return. But the concept of managing God's church has never been done perfectly. The only time it will be is when Christ himself returns. The history of the New Testament church is that there have been mistakes made. There were things that were said shouldn't have been. 1 Corinthians is obvious with that. So are some of the other books Paul wrote. So we are doing our best with God's help. We pray for God's Spirit to carry out our responsibilities. But we always have to realize we are still human. And the only perfect administrator who was ever born hasn't come back yet, but he will soon. And he will make sure then that we have proper administration and no mistakes are made. Until then, we're doing the best we can, applying God's scriptures the best we can as, of course, frail human beings that occasionally make some mistakes or missteps. But the directions that Paul gave here to Timothy give us good stead and tide us over well if we are willing to literally obey all of these directions that Paul gave to Timothy. He said, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. Do nothing with partiality. So he told Timothy to be a judge, a blind judge, so to speak. Not to look on outside things that you see, but look on the heart as best you can, discerning with God's Spirit. Then in verse 22 he says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. He's really talking about ordination. Do not ordain anyone to any office in God's church hastily. Make sure you know them well, that there is prayer and fasting ahead of time, that we can obviously see the Spirit of God working in their lives. And those things are obvious. We still do that today. I think we do it even more diligently today than we did in recent years. So there are general directions here about pastoring and church administration that Paul tells Timothy, look, you can do this if you stir up God's Spirit, that the laying on of hands of Timothy gave him some of the wisdom to be able to do these things. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, probably just over one page, maybe two in your Bible. He talks about here the responsibility Timothy had, again, to stir up the gift that was in him through the laying on of Paul's hands. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So in earlier book, it was the laying on of hands of the presbytery or the leadership of the church, of which obviously Paul was a part of. But he's telling Timothy very plainly that he had a responsibility to stir up that spirit. That it wasn't just God's responsibility. God offered it and God made it obvious to him, but it certainly was the responsibility of Timothy to carry through and do his part. Now, just as an aside, let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. The Jewish New Testament commentary by David Stern has an interesting comment on this verse. I don't know if he's right or not, but I think it's, you know, educational to think about it. Jesus Christ was teaching in the temple after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we've come to call Palm Sabbath. In verse 23 of Matthew 21, he came into the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. So he was actually performing as a rabbi. He would do the job that, you know, normally the rabbis of the temple were doing. They would come into the temple and they would begin to teach. They would begin to read scriptures, read some of the writings of Moses or others. So the chief priests came to him and said, "Well, you're teaching. You're acting like a rabbi or teacher." And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, in David Stern's commentary, he says that what the Greek idiom actually means is, "Who ordained you to this office, and who laid hands on you to give you this authority?" And Mr. Stern, in the commentary, quotes a number of other Jewish writings where that same phrase is used in the Greek. And it always refers to the laying on of hands by some great teacher or some person that had an office of responsibility as he transferred authority to another person. So they followed some of the example of Moses ordaining Joshua, even in some of the, you know, earlier, let's say post first century times in Jewish history. But it's interesting that if that's what this really means, that they were asking him, you know, who laid hands on you that gave you this authority to be a teacher here in this temple? And of course, his response is interesting. Jesus answered and said to them, "I'll tell you what, I will ask you a question. If you answer my question, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or of men?" In other words, did John need responsibility or authority, a laying on of hands of some man, or did he need a laying on of hands, already have it, from God in heaven? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered and said, "Well, we don't know." He said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So he's saying, look, if I told you the truth, you wouldn't believe me anyway because you didn't believe John. But the ordination to office that Jesus Christ had obviously didn't come from any man. It came from God the Father, who descended upon him like the Holy Spirit or in that form and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him." But the practice of ordaining to an office with laying on of hands of the leadership of the presbytery, we obviously assume that comes down from the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles on. We don't have the name of everybody in line between 31 AD and here, but certainly we have some record of the Sabbath-keeping churches and the record of the true Church of God coming down through the 1500s, 1600s into Providence, Rhode Island, and then down through the Church of God, Seventh Day, to this era of God's church. Now, the sixth reason for laying on of hands is to heal the sick. Let's go over to Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. Quite a number of examples of this in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ laid his hands on those who were sick of all manner of sickness and disease and prayed that they were healed, and they were. Mark chapter 6 and verse 2 says this, "When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? And of course, down in verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So he healed people here in chapter 6 of Mark. In fact, a number of other places you could find, he laid hands on people, and of course, they were sick. And of course, he healed them. Well, let's go over to Mark chapter 16, the very last part of Mark, where Mark says that this sign would follow those who were true followers of Jesus Christ, that they would lay hands upon the sick, and God would answer their prayers, and they would be healed. So the laying on of hands to ask God to heal someone is something that we have a responsibility for and an authority from in the Scriptures. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, like the Apostle Paul did by accident. Not intentionally, of course. And he was bitten and was not hurt. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. If they will lay hands, or they'll lay hands upon the sick, and the sick will recover. Now, there are a number of very powerful examples of that. We could go through a number, but let's go over first to Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. This is Peter and the other apostles who had the power of healing through the laying on of hands. Now, as the chronicle of the church history went on for 20, 30, 40, 50 more years, we find that gift subsiding. God still did heal out of mercy, but there was not a need to have spectacular healings to make up for the lack of faith that people had, because people had grown in faith, and they had many more copies of the Scriptures. They had the testimony of Jesus Christ to look at, so they didn't quite have the need for the miracles that they'd had before. Certainly the understanding of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 is the same way, that the tongues were given as a sign to those who don't yet have enough faith, those who don't yet believe enough. But here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, let's start in verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. So they laid hands on people, and there were many who were healed. Let's go over now to Acts chapter 28 and verse 8, toward the very end of the book of Acts, in fact, the last chapter, Acts chapter 28. And we find the Apostle Paul, who was, in this case, shipwrecked, came upon the father of a very leading citizen. Some say he may have had some connection somehow with Emperor Nero, but at any rate, in Acts chapter 28 and verse 7, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick and had dysentery and a fever. So Paul went into him and prayed. He laid hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came, and they were healed. So the Apostle Paul also laid hands on people, and of course, God answered those prayers, and they were healed. Now let's go back to chapter 19 and verse 11, Acts chapter 19. This is kind of an interesting verse here. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So they tried to use the authority of Jesus Christ, but these men were not obedient to him. It says there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house, both naked and wounded. So this is not a good thing to do here. People who are imposters and are not obedient to God should not try to take the power that Jesus Christ gave the Apostle Paul upon themselves. So in this case, they tried to use God's authority, but the spirits were not at all not all on these people's side, and they certainly lost out. So they were trying to imitate Paul and couldn't do it. Let's also go to James chapter 5. Well, it was kind of a very important key scripture on healing that we turn to quite often. James talks about those who are sick coming to the elders of the church. I think the word sick here means a little more than just slightly sick. It just means a fairly serious sickness. So I don't think it refers to people who are, you know, sort of feeling a little bit queasy, might be having a cold coming on. But it's something that is a injury or a sickness that truly interferes with everyday activities and could even be perhaps serious in that way. James chapter 5 and verse 14. Well, verse 13 says, if any of among you suffering, let him pray. Is any cheerful, let him sing psalms. So sing psalms about being thankful to God for all he's given to us. I think sometimes we are not cheerful and thankful enough considering all that we've been given. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick. So, you know, the hands of any elders, they don't have any particular power. Now, oil has no particular power except to, you know, be oil and make things a little softer perhaps, but nothing healing in it necessarily. But it is the prayer of faith that God answers that grants healing. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Then he says, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So here we have very plainly this directive as to how we can call the ministry of God and ask for help when we are afflicted in a way that really does impact our daily living or perhaps is even something that could be life-threatening or serious. So the oil doesn't have the power. We do these things to ask for God's help. Jesus Christ healed all manner of sickness and disease, and they were brought to him all sorts of people, lepers, those who were blind, those who had issues of blood, and of course he laid his hands on them and healed them. Now the seventh purpose for the laying on of hands is to receive God's Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is really important, and it's one of those things that God's church understands. Maybe this is one of the keys that is referred to in Hebrews chapter 6, that one of the basic doctrines of the church is that we do receive God's Spirit through the laying on of hands of the ministry. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 5, Philip, this is the deacon Philip, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, many were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. So many powerful miracles were done by Philip and those who were with him. There was great joy in the city. There was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery or magic in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Now this is obviously the same Simon Magus, who was a priest there at the Mount Gerizim temple in the area of Samaria, and his wife was very likely this girl named Luna that he paraded around the Roman Empire for years afterwards and established the false church of Europe with her. And she was very likely the woman at the well in John chapter 4, but we've covered that previously. But the important thing is that he claimed that he was someone great. And that religion today still claims that there is a human being who is someone great. And there is coming another person like Simon Magus who will perform great miracles, claim he is someone great, and deceive the whole world. It says so, and they call him the man of sin. The book of Revelation, even Christ talked about it in Matthew 24, that there would be miracle working done that would deceive people. Verse 10 says, to whom they all gave heed, this is going to happen again, so it's a prophecy in one sense, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. You know, he's the vicar of God, vicar of Christ, so to speak. They heeded him because he had astonished them with the sorceries for a long time. So they liked his magic tricks. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. In other words, he believed there was a kingdom of God coming. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs that were done. So this guy liked to see miracles, liked to produce miracles or magic tricks. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John down to them. They wanted to find out what God was doing in Samaria. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here we have the biblical example of how people are to receive God's Spirit. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He wanted to be able to do this magic trick too. He thought they could be bribed, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay in my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." Of course, then he wanted to sell it. Peter said, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money." Even today there are religions that teach you can purchase forgiveness with indulgences, with so many offerings or so much had to be paid. They even purchased last rites to preach Uncle Fred or Uncle Sam, whoever it is, out of purgatory or out of the dark place. So they still teach in some religions or in some places this concept of simony, or being able to buy with money and physical things God's pardon. Peter said, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness." Peter offered him the chance to repent. "And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you." Now, he even said, "I see you were poisoned by bitterness and bound up by iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So, no repentance at all, no asking forgiveness, no saying, "I see myself and repent in dust and ashes." All he said was, "I want to avoid the penalty for what I've done." Very typical human being reaction. When they get caught doing something wrong, they want to avoid the penalty. "Oh no, this is too bad. I don't want to do that. Please don't let me be punished in accordance with what I've done." So typical there, that's what happened so often in human reasoning. Let's go also over to chapter 9 now in verse 11. Chapter 9 and verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul's case, where Paul had been persecuting the people of God. He was a leading member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher in Jerusalem. He was able to persecute people. He held the clothes of Stephen when he was stoned. But then God struck him down on the road to Damascus, and God then appeared to a man named Ananias. And Ananias, in verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus is there. Behold, he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so he might receive his sight." Ananias doesn't like this idea. He said, "Well, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he's come to arrest people, bind them, take them back." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So he had three commissions, basically, Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake." So Ananias, very courageously, obeyed God, went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands upon the head of Saul, he said, "Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to me on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit," which he was. "There fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized." So Saul then received God's Spirit, never looked back. It changed his life completely, and from that time forward he was a living sacrifice for Almighty God. There are other examples, but those are two very good ones. And we, of course, do this today in God's church. After a person is baptized, we have the laying on of hands to receive God's Spirit and to pass on the blessings that are automatically there as being a part of the family of God. Now, the eighth and perhaps the most important purpose of the laying on of hands when Paul wrote Hebrews chapter 6 is to acknowledge God's ministry. Without the laying on of hands of God's ministry, you know, anybody could be a minister. Anybody could ordain himself. In fact, thousands, maybe millions have. And there would be no reason to contact the true ministry of God if it were not for the laying on of hands. Let's go over to Acts chapter 19. It's a good example for many people today. Acts chapter 19 gives the story of some people who understood John the Baptist's ministry and his baptism to repentance. But when they heard about the real baptism and the fact they had to be baptized and then receive God's Spirit, they chose to be rebaptized in the correct way. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, it happened when Apollos was at Corinth. Now, Apollos was a very good speaker. It says that he was mighty in word and deed, mighty in the Scriptures. He apparently had been baptized by John the Baptist or heard of John's baptism, baptized by one of John's followers. He was from, apparently, Alexandria in Egypt, the center of learning in the Jewish world, where the massive library at Alexandria was. And so Apollos was passing through Corinth, had been up there. He had taught. Paul came by, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We've not even heard about God's Holy Spirit." He said to them, "Well, then in what were you baptized?" They said, "Well, into John's baptism. We knew about the baptism of John." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, Jesus Christ." When they heard this, and obviously this is a summary, the complete story of Christ the Messiah and the correct way to baptize was obviously taught to these people. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, the first Bible example we have of rebaptism. You know, most people that come in contact with God's church today have already been baptized somewhere. Most of us who God called at one point or another in our life were baptized, you know, Baptist, Church of Christ, who knows what. Maybe we had our heads sprinkled if we were former Catholics. I was counseling one young man down in Oregon a number of years ago who had baptized himself. He had been reading the Bible, he had to be baptized, nobody around late at night, probably been, you know, eating a lot of spicy foods, whatever. But he decided to walk down to the lake and dunk himself and come back up. And when I asked him, I said, "Well, have you ever been baptized?" "Oh, yeah, I was baptized a few months ago." I said, "Well, tell me the circumstance." He said, "Well, I was up late at night and read the Bible, so I went down and baptized myself." He said, "Well, you know, we need to look at your baptism just like these people did in Acts 19 and decide whether or not it was done correctly and appropriately as far as understanding what to repent of and also having a minister of God to lay his hands upon you to receive God's Spirit." So after a while, he realized he wasn't really baptized. And so that's really the case with most people that have gone through some sort of baptism before. And no matter how good it was probably not as good as John the Baptist's baptism. But even these people realized that they need to be rebaptized and then receive God's Spirit at the right time. You know, it's something that can be a little bit, you know, challenging to talk to people about because some are just so firm in their former experience. The truth of the matter is that Herbert Armstrong was baptized twice. He was baptized first by a Baptist minister in Portland when he was first reading at the Portland Library. He knew he had to get baptized, didn't know who, where, or why, but he found a minister to baptize him down the street from the Portland, the big library there in downtown Portland where he was studying. Now, a few months later, he came into contact with the Church of God Seventh Day and was attending one of these three-week campaigns at the Morning Star Grange down north of Albany. The Morning Star Grange is still there. And during the time of the Morning Star Grange lectures, Mr. Armstrong spent a lot of time with the minister who was coming down, and they went down to a place on Deaver Creek, about 2 miles away, maybe a mile and a half away from the Morning Star Grange. And Mr. Armstrong was rebaptized on the left side of the second bridge. Now, how do I know that? Because Alice Henyon, who was there, showed it to me. She was 13 at the time. So we know firsthand who it was. Mrs. Henyon is still alive. I think she's has some age problems, you know, with I can't remember now what it would be, but, you know, some age problems with memory. But but Mr. Armstrong was baptized twice. He first understood he had to get baptized and didn't know who or where or would do it, but he found someone to. But then after he came into contact with the minister of the True Church, he was baptized again. The minister who baptized him was named E.A. Stith, S-T-I-T-H, and he had been sent from Missouri out to Idaho to be a kind of a, you know, itinerant preacher for a couple of years there in Idaho. And as the Church of God Seventh Day did back in the late 20s, they would send men out, they would kind of exchange areas for 2 or 3 weeks and give these public Bible lectures in the evening at various Grange or school buildings. So when I was transferred to Spokane a few years later, after being in Oregon, of course, I visited a lady who had been coming to church, and her name was Stith. And I asked her what I was counseling with her. I said, do you have any Church of God background? She said, yes, my grandfather baptized Herbert Armstrong. So I thought that was interesting that, you know, I sort of had a confirmation, two witnesses, so to speak, of Mr. Armstrong's getting rebaptized. And I talked to Dr. Hay several times. I wrote Dr. Hay, and I said, you know, the autobiography is very vague. Mr. Armstrong just says, I rose and was baptized. It doesn't talk about the Morningstar Grange. Doesn't mention E.A. Stith. Doesn't mention any of that. He said, well, Mr. Armstrong, he wrote me back a letter and just said, well, actually, I talked to him once at Refresher, and then he wrote me back once, too, said he would look into it. He said, it's not a subject Mr. Armstrong wants to talk about. He feels that was years ago, and this is right in Mr. Armstrong's very last years, probably 84, 85. And he just said, you know, what you have heard from Mrs. Henyon is correct, but it's not something that Mr. Armstrong once published. So all of us who were baptized again, we are in good company. Lots and lots of people who were rebaptized for, of course, the right reason. But the important thing here is that if we don't come into contact with God's true ministry and acknowledge where God has been working and the errors of God's church down through time, then we simply have no direct link back to when God's Spirit was first given. And so one of the very important reasons why God has us a laying on of hands is to acknowledge that there is a Church of God that has never died out, and that there is a living, breathing ministry for all of our faults, weaknesses, and human foibles. God still has a ministry functioning today as He always did. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. This is in the same book of Hebrews where we have the six foundational doctrines. And in chapter 13, it's the very final thing Paul says to these people who are about to lose their city. The book of Hebrews written probably in 67, 68 A.D., to the people in Jerusalem who were going to lose their temple. The Romans were going to come in first with Vespasian, who would then leave and go back to Rome on the death of Nero, give them about 6 months break for the church to flee. And then, of course, Titus, his son, would take over the armies, surround Jerusalem, and destroy it in late 69 A.D. and early 70 A.D. But these people were about to lose their city, their temple, but they were not going to lose their Savior or their high priest. What Paul tells them is very important concerning the duress and the stress they were about to endure. In verse 13 of Hebrews 13, he says, look, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp. I think he's telling them, be ready to flee. Don't be afraid to leave this camp of Jerusalem. He says, verse 14, for we have no continuing city. Jerusalem of 69, 70 AD was not going to continue. It was going to be completely destroyed. He says, we seek the Jerusalem to come. Earlier in the book, he talked about the Jerusalem above. And he's telling these people, don't get your heart set on Jerusalem or the temple because it is not going to last. So what are the important things he tells us during this final address to these people in Jerusalem who are about to have to grab their belongings and flee to the hills? They would lose their houses, their money, their possessions, all that they have. They would simply get off with their lives. He says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Continue as members of God's church to love each other. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners, those who are God's servants, who are prisoners, as if chained with them. Verse 4, really the English translation here is not correct in the King James. He says, marriage is to be kept honorable, what the Greek really says, among all, in every way. He says, keep your marriages honorable in every way. Don't defile them. Don't commit adultery, fornication. He says, and the bed undefiled, the Greek word actually means, make sure your marriage is completely undefiled, that you are not defiling the seventh commandment. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So he warned them during this time of duress, you know, they say in times of war or panic, that people become even more immoral than they really are, or really had been earlier. I'm not sure how Americans could get much more immoral, but we're certainly trying as a nation, it seems like. But God says, make sure that your marriage is completely honorable because God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't try to covet physical things. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So in this context of saying, I will never leave you and forsake you, he says, remember those who rule or have the guide over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. So perhaps he's explaining one of the basic foundational doctrines of the church, the laying on of hands. Don't forget those who have been given governmental authority in the church over you, in the sense of being your guides and teachers, guides to help you attain God's kingdom. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not leave us without a spiritual guide. He will not leave us without a ministry. Then drop down a little bit farther, verse 16. Do not forget to do good and to share. And certainly if there comes a time when the tribulation is in full force, we will all need to be good to each other and to learn to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule or guide over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So he said his ministry must give account as to how well they teach, how well they guide, how well they conduct the job they are given. Just like Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift that he had to carry out the job that he was given. Now in the times in which we live, it's in vogue. You know, we are in the me, myself generation. As Mr. Dick talked about in the sermon a couple weeks ago from the conference in May, that you know, the generation of 30, 40 years ago was all about family, all about group, all about community. The generation we are now is all about self. You know, it's all me, me, my. That's important. The whole world revolves around the individual. Also, I think just because of that, there's a more natural resentment. There's less of a likelihood for people to honor the ministry of God. For you know, it's so easy now to find fault and go bolt and go find somebody else, or people to break off and start their own church. And certainly there are hundreds and hundreds of those. And certainly God is the one who will judge, not any of us. But what we must do is give account for how we have acknowledged his major doctrines, and one of which, of course, is the laying on of hands. Then he says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. So Paul was saying, look, part of your responsibility as people is to pray for us, Paul talking about himself and the other ministers of God, that we could have free will to do our work, that we would be able to teach, able to serve God's people, and able to carry on in a way that brings honor to God in every way. So this foundational doctrine of the laying on of hands is important for your spiritual future and your conduct today as a Christian. I think we should all be thankful that God has revealed to us what it really means.